I've come to say today that in these days when we are killing ourselves trying to live, people still think that they can find peace of mind in pills. They try to eat their way to ecstasy. They try to drink their way to pleasure. They try to smoke their way to settled nerves. They try to puff their way to popularity and push their way to power. They try to bully their way to friendship and bum their way to world peace. But I've come today to say I know where a poor man has a chance. Where a sick man can get well. Where an ignorant man can become wise. A bad man can be made good. A good man can be made better. And even a dead man can be made alive. It's in Jesus Christ. We live unto the Lord. And when we die, we die unto the Lord. Yea, the great end for which Christ died and lived again, live always, is that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now this word Lord means having power or authority. The Great Commission is based on the claims of our Savior's Lordship. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Lord means ownership. His lordship is based on his ownership. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now he didn't have to put a signature in the corner of a sunrise. He's the owner. He didn't have to put a laundry mark in the lapel of a meadow. He's the owner. He didn't have to carve his initials in the side of the mountain. He's the owner. He didn't have to put a brand on the cattle of a thousand hills. He's the owner. He didn't have to take out a copyright on the songs that he gives the birds to sing. He's the owner. Beyond the human level, the word Lord stands as a reverent allusion to God. Now, the Orthodox Hebrew in Jesus' day, as in our own, would not even pronounce the sacred name God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Instead, when he read the sacred and incommunicable name of God, he would simply say, the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, Christians have applied this title to Christ in the latter usage. On either the human or divine level, the title Lord is a mark of respect, an implied pledge of obedience. Once Simon Peter stood before a hostile crowd and said, God has made that same Christ whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. Christ represents the thing that God has done to redeem us. Lord represents what we ought to do because we are redeemed. Now we ought to call him owner because he possesses absolutely our lives. In him we live and move and have our being. We ought to call him owner. We ought to call him father and be obedient sons and daughters. For he's our only hope and he's our only help. God is our refuge and our strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Therefore shall not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh walls to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder and burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted among the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Jesus is Lord because he came down the stairway of heaven, born in Bethlehem, hid in Egypt, brought up in Nazareth, baptized in Jordan, tempted in the wilderness. He performed miracles by the roadside. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charges for his service. He conquered everything that came up against him. He took your sins and mine and went out on Calvary and there died. While hanging on that cross, Jesus said several things. But when the thief taunted him and said, "If you be the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself and us." To that taunt, Jesus never said a mumbling word. But the silence seemed to have said, "You just wait until Sunday morning. And I'll show you that it's better to come up out of a grave than it is to come down from a cross." And he dropped his head in the locks of his shoulder and he died. I mean, he really died. Don't pay attention to a swoon theory. He died. He died until the sun refused to shine. He died until the veil in the temple was rent in twain. He died until, Matthew says, the dead got up out of the grave and walked the streets after the resurrection. He died. The centurion says, "Surely this must have been the Son of God." I'm trying to say he died. But I don't like to stay there talking about he died. I like to rush on and say he was buried in Joseph's new tomb. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Now that used to bother me. The one who holds the waters in the hollow of his hand and metes out the heavens with a span, comprehends the dust and weighs the mountains in a scale and a hill in the balance. The one who walked on the brow of nothing and with a gesture of his hands worlds were formed, scooped out the seas with the palm of his hand, dug deep the gorges, piled up the hills, and propped up the mountains by his will. The moon and stars lean on his arm. Being buried in a borrowed tomb. Well, he wasn't going to stay there long, so a borrowed tomb with the... Yes! He just went down in that grave and stayed in the grave long enough to clean it out. and make it a pleasant place to wait for the resurrection. And on schedule, he got up with every form of power in the orbit of his omnipotence. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, men are thinking that maybe one of these days his power is going to fade. They're thinking that one of these days that somebody will wrestle his power from him. Some have in mind they're going to destroy his power. Well, brother, if you're going to destroy his power, what are you going to use for power? If you try to destroy him by fire, he'll refuse to burn. If you try to destroy him by water, he'll walk on the water. If you try to destroy him by a strong wind, the tempest will lick his hand and lay down at his feet. If you try to destroy him by law, you'll find no fault in him. If you try to destroy him by a seal of an empire, he'll break it. If you try to destroy him by putting him in a grave, he'll rise. If you try to destroy him by rejection or ignoring him, soon you'll hear a still small voice saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If a man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me." Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the pearl from paradise. He's the gem from the glory land. He's truth's fairest jewel and he's time's choicest theme. He's life's strongest cord and he's light's clearest ray. He's purity's whitest peak. He's joy's deepest tide. His name stands as a synonym for free healing, friendly help, and full salvation. His blessed name is like honey to the taste. It's like harmony to the ear. It's like health to the soul. It's like hope to the heart. He's higher than the heavens of heavens, and he's holier than the holy of holies. In his birth is our significance. In his life is our example. In his cross is our redemption, and in his resurrection is our hope. At his birth, men came from the east, and at his death, men came from the west. And the east and the west met in him. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigned. And at his name, to his name, in his name, every knee is going to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, the young knee, every knee, the old knee, every knee, the white knee, every knee, the black knee, every knee, wounded knee, every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, many say, "I've got a lot of living to do. I'll accept him as Savior, and I'll acknowledge him as Lord, but I've got a lot of living to do." You don't really live until you come to him who said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And then some I hear praying, "Lord, when I must go somewhere and crawl up in a dying bed and learn how to die, brother, who told you you were going anywhere else? And who told you you were going to have the strength or the time to crawl up in a dying bed? And who told you you had to learn how to die? You learn how to live. And as you live, so you die. But I'm not going to wait, because borderline salvation is better than being lost, but that's too dangerous to risk. That's the reason the prophet said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and he will have mercy to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I'm not going to wait. I acknowledge him as my Lord now. The Lord is love. And his love is stronger than sin. It's deeper than sorrow, and it's mightier than death. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord is my high tower. The Lord is my shield and my buckler. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, this old world is a wilderness of want. We're always wanting something. A man will break his health down trying to get well. And then he'll turn around, spend his wealth trying to get his health back. If it isn't one thing, it's another. From the rocking in the cradle to the folding in the grave, something is always running out. If your bank account gets low, then your blood pressure gets high. If you've got money, your health breaks down. If you've got a job, your eyesight gets dim. If you've got food on your table, your faith gets weak. If it's not your enemies bothering you, it's your so-called friends. If it's not your kinfolk mooching off of you, it's your church folk. And while you're building up over here, it's falling apart over there. But the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A little girl was asked to recite this verse, and she said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want." They said she's wrong. I said she's right. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. I shall not want for rest, for he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. I shall not want for refreshment, for he leadeth me beside the still waters. I shall not want for forgiveness, for he restoreth my soul. I shall not want for guidance, for he leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I shall not want for companionship, for yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. I shall not want for comfort, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I shall not want for sustenance or provision, for thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I shall not want for joy, for thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. I shall not want for anything in this life, for goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall not want for anything in the life to come, for I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I didn't say I'll camp or tent or tabernacle, but I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll dwell in a land where we'll never grow old. I'll dwell out there where the silence of eternity is interpreted by love. I'll dwell in the sun-kissed regions of an unclouded day. Dwell in a city that hath foundation, whose building maker's God. Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus Christ is Lord.
I do not apologize for trying to speak about one of what Paul called the deep things of God, only for my inability to go deeply enough. While we see this quality in the quiet but spiritually luxuriant lives of the genuine heroes and heroines about us, the lack of it keeps so many of us straggling in the foothills and off the peaks in the adventure of full discipleship. I refer to our hesitancy and our holding back in submitting fully to the Lord and his purposes for us. This holding back is like leaving Egypt without journeying all the way to the Holy Land. Though possessed of many other fine attributes, we may still lack this one quality. Such was the case with the righteous young man who kneeled sincerely at Jesus' feet. Lacking one thing, he went away sorrowing and unsubmissive when a particularized challenge was given. Whether it is walking straightway without looking back from great possessions, or from a statusful place in the secular synagogue, or from proud but erroneous attitudes accrued over the years, or merely from fishing nets, the test is always the same. With honest, individualized introspection, each of us could name what we lack, and in my case, more than one thing. Spiritual submissiveness is so much more than bended knee or bowed head. Alas, insofar as we mind the things of the flesh, we simply cannot have the mind of Christ. Jesus laid down this sobering requirement, fitting that we should have sung what we sung just now preceding it. except ye become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. One of Jesus' prophets delineated, with submissiveness thrice stipulated, how a disciple can becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. Three other clusters of scripture so stress these towering qualities. Stunningly parallel, they form an almost seamless litany of attributes to be developed, with submissiveness at their center. This repeated clustering is too striking to be random. Moreover, the descriptive simplicity of this quality is matched by its developmental difficulty. It is so easy to be half-hearted, but this only produces half the growth, half the blessings, and just half a life, really, with more bud than blossom. A superficial view of this life, therefore, will not do, lest we mistakenly think of this mortal experience only as coming here to get a body, as if we were merely picking up a suit at the cleaners, or lest we casually recite how we have come here to be proved, as if a few brisk push-ups and deep knee bends would do. Just how much submissiveness to circumstance there should be is not treated in these brief remarks. Suffice it to say, God allotteth unto men certain things with which we are to be content. A missing parent or limb are to be lived without, yet temper and lust are to be tamed. One's race is fixed, but his genetic endowment offers opportunity to be a careful steward. The submissive soul will be led aright, enduring some things well and being anxiously engaged in setting other things right while discerning the difference. Required in particular is meekness of mind, which recognizes God's perfect love of each of us and his omniscience. By acknowledging these reassuring realities and accepting that God desires our full development and true happiness, we are readied even as the learning experiences come. Such meekness requires genuine intellectual honesty, owning up to the learning experiences of the past, and listening to the Holy Ghost as he preaches to us from the pulpit of memory. As the Lord communicates with the meek and submissive, fewer decibels are required and more nuances are received. Even the most meek, like Moses, learn overwhelming things they never had supposed. But it is the meek mind which can be so shown and so stretched, not those, as Isaiah wrote, who are wise in their own eyes. God's counsel aligns us and conjoins us with the great realities of the universe, whereas sin empties, isolates, and separates us, finally confining us to the solitary cell of selfishness. Hence, the lonely crowd in hell. Spiritual submissiveness means community and communion. As the mind and the heart become settled, we then spend much less time deciding and much more time serving. Otherwise, the more hesitation, the less inspiration. Yielding one's heart to God signals the last stage in our spiritual development. Only then are we beginning to fully be useful to God. How can we sincerely pray to be an instrument in his hands if the instrument seeks to do the instructing? As we really begin to keep the first commandment, loving God with all thy heart, all thy might, mind, and strength, giving our time, treasure, and talent, is then finally accompanied by the fully giving of ourselves. Sometimes our holding back occurs because we lack faith or we're too entangled with the cares of the world. Other times there is an understandable tremulousness which slows our yielding precisely because we sense what yielding might bring. Yet we need to break free of our old selves, the provincial, constraining, and complaining selves, and become susceptible to the shaping of the Lord. But the old self goes neither gladly nor quickly. Even so, this subjection to God is really emancipation. How can we truly acknowledge the fatherhood of God and refuse his tutorials? In fact, the Lord even chastened those whom he loves. Saul, when chosen, was a choice young man, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. Later he became encrusted with ego and puffed by power. Samuel then recalled a time when Saul wast little in thine own sight. In contrast, true submissiveness greatly enlarges the soul, but without hypocrisy and guile. Submissiveness also checks our tendency to demand advance explanations of the Lord. As a perplexed yet trusting Nephi understood, I know that God loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things. So did a wondering but submissive Mary. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Just as the capacity to defer gratification is a sign of real maturity, likewise the willingness to wait for deferred explanation is a sign of real faith and of trust spread over time. If faithful, we end up acknowledging that we are in the Lord's hands and should surrender to the Lord on his terms, not ours. It is total surrender, no negotiating. It is yielding with no preconditions. Suppose Enoch had demurred when called by the Lord. He would have gone on being a good person, serving the Lord part-time, living in a city which was a slum compared to the glorious city of Enoch. Nor would Enoch be a part of that scene of glorious greeting yet to come. Suppose Peter had not left his nets straightway. He might have become the respected president of the local Galilean Fishermen's Association. But he would not have been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elias and heard the voice of God. We have been given three special words, but if not, by three submissive young men who entered their fiery furnace, knowing our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, but if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods. Moreover, our prayers should allow for three more special words. And whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, which is right, that ye shall receive, believing, behold, it shall be given unto you. It is only by yielding to God that we can begin to realize his will for us. And if we truly trust God, why not yield to his loving omniscience? After all, he knows us and our possibilities much better than do we. Nevertheless, they did fast and pray oft, and did wax stronger and stronger in their humility, and firmer in the faith of Christ, even unto the yielding of their hearts to God. Otherwise, one can be so busy promoting his own agenda. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Distinguished therefrom is Jesus' clear call. Wherefore seek not the things of the world, but seek ye first to build up the kingdom of God and to establish his righteousness. While events often induce submissiveness, one's development need not be dramatic or tied to a single moment. It can occur steadily in seemingly ordinary daily settings. If we are meek, a rich and needed insight can be contained in reproof. A new calling can beckon us away from comfortable routine and from competencies already acquired. One may be stripped of accustomed luxury in order that the malignant mold of materialism be removed. One may feel humiliated in order that the patina of pride be chipped away. The shaping goes on, and it is anything but merely cosmetic. The tilt of our souls in first moments is so vital. Will what follows be viewed with disdain or as having some design? Which will we do most, murmur or ponder? While most of our suffering is self-inflicted, some is caused by and or permitted by God. This sobering reality calls for deep submissiveness, especially when God does not remove the cup from us. In such circumstances, when we are reminded about the premortal shouting for joy as this life's plan was unfolded, we can perhaps be pardoned if, for the moment, we wonder what all the shouting was about. For the faithful, what finally emerges is an understanding of things as they really are, such as the reassuring realization that we are in the Lord's hands. But brothers and sisters, we were never really anywhere else. Attesting to this great attitude is our beloved and submissive brother, Bruce McConkie. Know ye not that ye are in the hands of God? Likewise all flesh and the heavens and the earth. Perhaps the realization of being in his hands comes fully only as we ponder the significance of the prince in the hands of our submissive Savior. Some will even have to ask what those wounds are, having been estranged. These are they who regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. The more we study, pray, and ponder the awesome atonement, the more we are willing to acknowledge that we are in his and the Father's hands. Let us therefore ponder these final things. When the unimaginable burden began to weigh upon Christ, it confirmed his long-held and intellectually clear understanding as to what he must now do. His working through began, and Jesus declared, "Now my soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour." Then, whether in spiritual soliloquy or by way of instruction to those about him, he observed, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." Later in Gethsemane, suffering Jesus began to be sore amazed, or in the Greek, awestruck and astonished. Imagine Jehovah, the creator of this and other worlds, astonished. Jesus knew cognitively what he must do, but not experientially. He had never personally known the exquisite and exacting process of an atonement before. Thus, when the agony came in its fullness, it was so much, much worse than even he, with his unique intellect, had ever imagined. No wonder an angel appeared to strengthen him. The cumulative weight of all mortal sins, past, present, and future, pressed upon that perfect, sinless, and sensitive soul. All our infirmities and sicknesses were somehow too a part of the awful arithmetic of the atonement. Anguished Jesus not only pled with the Father that the hour and the cup might pass from him, but with this relevant citation, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." Had not Jesus, as Jehovah, said to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Had not his angel told a perplexed Mary, "For with God nothing shall be impossible?" Jesus' request was not theater. In this extremity, did he perchance hope for a rescuing ram in the thicket? I do not know. His suffering, as it were, enormity multiplied by infinity, evoked his later soul cry on the cross, a cry of forsakenness. Even so, Jesus maintained this sublime submissiveness as he had in Gethsemane. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." While bearing our sins, our infirmities, our sicknesses, and bringing to pass the atonement, Jesus became the perfect shepherd, making these lines of Paul's especially relevant and reassuring. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Indeed, we are in his hands, and what hallowed hands. The wondrous and glorious atonement was the central act in all of human history. It was the hinge on which all else that finally mattered turned. But it turned upon Jesus' spiritual submissiveness. May we now, in our time and turn, be willing to submit. I pray in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.